Psalm Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. And I was just loving that prayer right before we come to the Word. What a perfect prayer. May He be glorified through us as we listen to His Word. We haven't done this for a while, but since we have a shorter text today, I wondered if you would stand back up with me. We'll read this together. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Dear Heavenly Father, now we pray that you would come to us in your word. Thank you that in your word we can come to know you. We can see you. We can see with the eyes of faith our beautiful Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Just a little earlier in your handout, Jesus had taken a cup and given it to the disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. Drink of it, all of you." And now Jesus says to these same disciples, "You will" what? "You will all fall away." Jesus knowingly offers the cup of his shed blood to the very ones who will fall away from him before that night is over. Jesus did not shed his blood for those whom he considered to be worthy. "Drink of it, all of you," he said, "for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Cross is not about the salvation of relatively innocent and worthy people, but only of the guilty and the unworthy. The shed blood of Jesus is not for those who deserve to be forgiven, but only for those who deserve not to be forgiven. I think it's, for me, it was helpful to put it that way because I know that the blood of Jesus was not shed for those who deserve to be forgiven. No one deserves to be forgiven. On the other hand, is it equally true that everyone deserves not to be forgiven? May we gladly abandon all of our dreams and how they cling to us. How they cling to every single one of us. But may we abandon our dreams of goodness in exchange for a mercy and a grace that comes only to the utterly undeserving. May God help us. "Drink of it, all of you," Jesus said, "for this is my blood." Now he says, "You will all fall away because of me." Look at the parallelism again. "You drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood." Then he says, "You will all fall away because of me." So Jesus offers his own blood for the disciples, but the disciples will be offended by Jesus. Think of that. Jesus lays down his life for the disciples, but the disciples are going to stumble over who? Jesus, the very one who's laying down his life for them, they will stumble over. Jesus loves his disciples to the uttermost, but his disciples will all fall away because of who? Because of him. Because of Jesus. So often I wonder, you know, we could look and make excuses for the disciples. Like, well, it wasn't because of Jesus. How can Jesus say it was because of him they stumbled and fell away? But it was. They stumbled over Jesus. Do we wonder how that could possibly be? Should we really be so confused? We who have the same nature as the disciples. The disciples, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be disillusioned with Jesus. And why are they going to be disillusioned with Jesus? Because here's a Jesus who suffers, and that's bad enough. But he dies, that's bad enough. But he suffers and dies passively, without resisting. This to them is unthinkable, and so they will stumble over Jesus. But especially, they will be unwilling and unable to accept what his suffering and death. Okay, so it's bad enough he suffers and dies. It's bad enough he suffers and dies without resisting and passively. But even worse than that is if he's suffering and dying like that, what might that mean for us? The disciples are wondering this. They're stumbling over Jesus. You see, the reality here is not that just that they're afraid of suffering. It's that they can't accept who this Jesus is. And they've come to the point and they can't accept. They've been with him 3 years. He's been teaching them. And now in this moment, they will fall away. They'll be unwilling to accept what his suffering could mean for their own experience of suffering and death. And so because of Jesus, on account of his suffering and death, which is all for them, they will all fall away. Are we really so different? Well, we were utterly undeserving. You know, one of the things I think that's... there are some who say... And if you listen to them for a moment, you might start to think, oh, they have a point. There are some who say that in the Gospels, it really just tells the story. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. But in order to get to the meaning of it all, in order to get to the theology and the meaning of it all, where do you have to go? To the epistles, to Paul, and other of the New Testament books. And in a sense, that's true. We're glad because basically Peter and Paul and John, they took the gospel narrative of what happened, of what Jesus did, and they just unpacked it. The seed in the gospels of what happened is drawn into the full-grown tree in the epistles. And Peter and John and Paul. But let it not be said that in the record of what happened, there is not the record of what it meant. What did it mean? And so I think the reason that Matthew and Luke and Mark included this story is because they wanted us to know that while we were utterly undeserving, unworthy, ungrateful, and unaware, Christ died for us. On the very night that all of Jesus' disciples would fall away, on that very night, brothers and sisters, think of this. Jesus gave them his blood of the covenant to drink for the forgiveness of their sins. What mercy, what grace, beyond what we can understand. And so the phrase came to my mind, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How many of those disciples do you think felt like wretches after that night? The disciples will all fall away. But it's interesting. Here's a beautiful thing. Even in the midst of this announcement, what kind of announcement is this? And you've got Jesus, the one who will be abandoned, making the announcement to his disciples, the ones who will abandon him. So the dynamics of this are beyond my ability to fathom or comprehend. But even in the midst of this announcement that seems so horrible and so overwhelming, the focus of Jesus is not on berating his disciples. What a merciful Savior. His focus is not on defeat and despair, but on the wonderful, beautiful providence of God. Watch this. Look what he does. I wish I knew my Old Testament this well. You will all fall away because of me this night, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, I want us to know something right here again. Let me remind us, and I hope we get this. Jesus never quotes an Old Testament passage just to establish a bare fact. That is unworthy of Jesus, and it's unworthy of the Scriptures, and yet so often, this is how the Bible is treated. Oh, look, the Bible said it would happen. Look, it happened. Fact. Oh, it's so much more than that. The Scriptures are so much richer and deeper than that. We're going to see it right now. Are you ready to see how deep this is? In some mysterious way, even the falling away of the disciples had been ordained by God before the foundation of the world. We talked last week how even Judas's betrayal had been ordained by God. This week we see that even the falling away of the disciples, which was sinful, wicked, despicable, even that was in some mysterious way ordained by God. The disciples would fall away just as it had been written. Let us know that in the Old Testament, predictions are not simply predictions. They are the record of God's ordained will ahead of time. That's a mystery. So in Zechariah 13, God speaks. And this is what God says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, how many of you think that it was a chance that God's wrath was poured out upon his only beloved son? That was something God ordained before the foundations of the world. And insofar as he ordained that, so also he ordained the result of that. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Wait a minute. This is something ordained before the foundations of the world. This is not something that just so happened by pure, mere chance. So what's going on here? The sword that awakes is whose sword? It's God's own sword, the sword in his sheath. God's own sword strikes God's own shepherd at God's own command. And so let's just look at this for a minute. Once again, we see that in all the plotting and the scheming of man, look what Jesus says. I will strike the shepherd. Who will strike the shepherd? God will. And all the while, what are the chief priests doing? Scheming and plotting. What's Judas doing? Running off and betraying him. What are the disciples doing? Falling away and abandoning him. And what does Jesus see in it all? The sword of God unsheathed. And all of this, what we are witnessing is the sword of God who said, I will strike the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. What does it mean when God strikes his own beloved son? What does it mean? He was pierced for our transgressions. You see, here it is, Jesus bringing in the deep meaning of what he is about to do. We didn't have to wait for Paul to explain it. Jesus gave it to us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. No human plummet is long enough to sound the depths of that grace which led God to say of his only begotten, smite the shepherd. The Lord Jesus was his own son, the brightness of his glory, the very image of his being, and therefore the object of infinite delight and pleasure. dear to him beyond all human expression or conception. And yet he spared him not, but freely delivered him up for us all. How fearful and evil, then, is sin when it would call forth the sword against God's own well-beloved Son. This sword had a black side toward Christ, yet it has a bright and light side toward all the Israel of God. For this cloud of blood distills in a sweet shower of blessings unto poor sinners. There is a light in this cloud wherein we may see God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so I would ask, as I challenged us to be asking throughout this entire section of Christ's sufferings and death, at what price have we valued Jesus? But if the striking of the shepherd is to bring the sheep salvation, as we've just been suggesting here in the striking of the shepherd, what did that mean for us? Well, then how are we to make sense of the scattering of the sheep? Think about this now. This is what I want us to get. I want us to feel the terrible tension here. If the striking of the shepherd was to bring us salvation, then how are to make sense of the fact that the striking of the shepherd scatters the sheep? How are we to make sense of the falling away of the disciples? I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd and the disciples will fall away. Where does that come from? The point in Zechariah is that the point is not just, well, getting ahead. The point in Zechariah is that God will give the nation of Israel over to all the misery and all the destruction to which any flock without a shepherd is subject. Take a bunch of sheep and take their shepherd away, and they're in trouble, right? The scattering of the flock is not just some sad, unfortunate result that'll be remedied as soon as the shepherd comes back, and it will, at least for some. What is the scattering of the flock about? It's divine judgment. It's divine judgment of God on a nation that's rejected their shepherd. So we have the striking of the shepherd supposed to bring salvation, but now it's scattering the sheep. Even the disciples are apparently involved in this scattering because they're falling away. And this scattering of the sheep is overall a divine judgment on God's people. This is very confusing to us. How do we make sense of this? What then about the forgiveness of sins? Why must the disciples be scattered? Why was it written that the disciples would fall away? What does it all mean? Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13:7, but you know what? Whenever Jesus quoted from an Old Testament passage, he never took it out of context. And so we are right to go back and read further. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then it goes on. I will bring again my hand upon the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this 1/3, this remaining third, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So let's look at this. As a result, what's going to happen as a result of the scattering of the sheep? The sheep are scattered, and what happens? To the majority of the sheep that are scattered, what happens? They perish. Cut off from the covenant people, and they perish in their sins. And so it happened that the Jewish people turned their backs on the Messiah. They stumbled over him because he was suffering, because he was dying. They didn't understand this, and so they rejected him. And so the majority of these sheep were forever excluded from the regenerate, born-again community of the new covenant in Jesus' blood that he's just talking about. This is my blood of the covenant. So when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep were scattered, and 2/3 of them, in other words, the majority of these sheep, were cut off from God's people and perished in their sins. But in the midst of all these righteous judgments, an undeserving remnant of God's gracious choice would be saved and left alive. This remnant would be scattered, yes, as the 12 apostles were. They were scattered. They would be made to go through the fire, just like all the rest. But for them, here's the mystery, the beauty, the wonder of it all. For them, the scattering and the fire would not result in their destruction as it would for the rest. For them, rather, it would result in their refinement and their purification. By God's amazing sovereign grace, watch this now, the same fires that bring destruction to one may bring salvation to another. So the cross was a stumbling block to all of Israel. The cross was a stumbling block to the 12 disciples. To all of Israel. Ultimately to all the world. And so as a result, the majority have rejected a crucified Messiah. The cross is an aroma from death to death for these. But for the remnant, the one-third who've been chosen by God's grace, the cross is a fragrance from life to life. How can the same thing be one thing to one and another thing to another? There is mystery. So even though the remnant is scattered along with the rest, yet God has promised to bring back His hand upon them in His mercy and grace. They, the remnant, will not be consumed by the fires. They will be refined and purified instead. Instead of being excluded from God's people, they'll be welcomed in. Welcome in. Welcome to the new covenant community in Christ's blood. So let's go back now. Now we're going to pick this up and draw this back into Matthew. Remember, at the heart of Passover was the celebration of Israel's covenant relationship to God. Okay? And does that mean anything to us? I want to be able to use the words covenant relationship, because those are words the Bible uses. Covenant, covenant, covenant. And what's the essence of covenant relationship? Anyone remember from last week? What's at the heart? What is the goal of all the covenants God has ever made with man? How do you sum it up? They will be my people, and I will be their God. Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That was at the heart of the old covenant, which Passover celebrated. But Israel broke the covenant over and over, so Jesus, when he took that Passover cup, which was usually associated with old covenant, he then explained it was his blood of the new covenant. And he's thinking of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And guess what? Whenever you talk about covenant, don't be surprised. This comes next. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. In this new covenant is the fulfillment of all God's covenants. Because what was the purpose of God's covenant with Abraham? God's covenant with David? Of God's covenant with even Noah? Ultimately, the purpose was, they'll be my people, I'll be their God. Covenant relationship is what God has pursued with you and with me. Amazing. And so now, watch this. As Jesus announces that his own disciples are going to be scattered and fall away, how's that for covenant relationship? How's that for being God's people and him being our God? Even as he announces they're going to fall away, he quotes Zechariah to show, here's the beautiful thing, get this, that even this falling away, even that is a part of God's plan. Not for their destruction. But to refine them and to purify them and to establish and confirm them as His very own. I will bring back my hand over the little ones. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the passage. This is the scripture that Jesus quotes in the very moment that he predicts and announces to his disciples they'll all fall away. Oh, brothers and sisters, isn't this a merciful God we serve? Truly, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. See, we saw last week that for Judas, the son of destruction, his stumbling, and he stumbled just like, how many of the disciples stumbled? All 12 of them. The other 11 stumbled just like Judas did, and probably for much of the same exact reasons. But for Judas, the son of destruction, his stumbling was the sign of God's righteous and deserved judgment. When he stumbled, it was the sign of God's righteous, holy, just, and deserved judgment. And how many of us deserve judgment? But for the rest of the disciples, who were part of the remnant, according to God's gracious choice, watch this now, even their scattering, even their stumbling was used by God to bring about their ultimate salvation. This is a mystery. This is the depth that is behind this quotation, that's behind this story. It's an impenetrable mystery, but it's also wonderful and glorious. It explains how Jesus, immediately following this, is amazing, right after his prediction, and I hate to say prediction, it's never just a bare prediction. After his announcement to the disciples that they will all be scattered and fall away, right after that, he goes right on to say what no human wisdom could have ever, ever expected him to say. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What beautiful, amazing, miraculous words. On the surface, they appear so mundane and so simple. And how many times, perhaps, have we read this and just said, okay, after he's raised up, he'll meet him in Galilee. Just scheduling their next appointment. Is that all this is? But especially now, we can hear in these wonderful words, the wonderful, joyful proclamation of the free, undeserved grace and mercy of God. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. I'll bring back my hand over the little ones. I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. Test them as gold is tested. Then they'll call upon my name. And I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. When Jesus says to his disciples, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's promising the fulfillment of those verses. He's basically saying, just like Zechariah said, you will be scattered, but I will gather you together again. You will fall away, but I will restore you and raise you up again. I will take you to myself so that you'll be my very own treasured possession. Matthew Henry puts it this way, though you will forsake me, I will not forsake you. Though you fall, I will take care. You shall not fall finally as Judas did. Judas fell finally. And it was his deserved judgment. But in God's sovereign grace, he takes care that they will not fall finally. Instead, for all who have been called, this is it. For all who have been called according to God's gracious purpose, he uses even our falling away to establish and confirm us as his very own. There is nothing. There is nothing that God's chosen people can possibly ever do to separate themselves from his saving love. What a glorious hope and comfort this is for weak and frail sinners like we all are. But for the disciples on the night of Jesus' betrayal, they can't see any comfort in these words yet. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." No, wait a minute, Peter. Now, we have just come to these words and seen beauty and depth beyond our wildest imaginations. Peter has not seen that. And so all Peter is left to do is to argue with Jesus and contradict his given word. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away," Jesus said to him. "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Never, never in the history of the world were any more sincere, earnest, and devoted words spoken than when Peter and the rest of the disciples spoke these words. And yet never has anyone been more wrong. Isn't that an amazing thing and a scary thing about ourselves, that we can say things like this with all of our heart, we think, with all the conviction we can muster, and yet be so completely wrong about ourselves? Peter had too high a view of himself, as did all the disciples. Peter thinks that his deeply felt commitment will last for how long? Forever. "I will never," he says. Jesus tells him, "It will not last the night." How frail and how fickle we are. So that very night, with only a few hours, every single one of the disciples, without exception, will fail at the test. Every single one of the disciples will turn his back on Jesus. They can't accept the thought that suffering and death should be willingly embraced. Can we? They have not yet fully understood the weakness and the frailty of their sinful flesh. Have we? And so they argue with Jesus, and they contradict his word. "Though all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away, even if..." And they're still unconvinced. "In the unlikely event that I must die with you, I will not deny you." And right now, let me ask, how many of us at this moment are wishing with all of our hearts the disciples have been right in speaking these words? Probably all of us, right, at some level? Even if maybe you know what I'm going to say next? Because here's the mystery. If the disciples had been right to speak these words, and Jesus wrong, then in the end, they would have been cut off from true salvation. So how? Well, clearly, their self-confidence and their self-reliance would have led them in the end to eternal destruction. See, God saves us through means. And here's what he's doing in the disciples' lives. He's going to use even their scattering, even their falling away, the fires of his, even the sword, to bring them into the kingdom. So what they desperately needed was not to be right in the things they were saying, but to learn what they should have been saying instead. And I want you to think about it. I'm going to say it. I didn't put it in your handout yet. It's there later on, so you don't have to write it down if you don't want. But what should they have said instead? Let me ask you, what would you have said if Jesus said to you, "This very night, you will betray me. You will fall away. You will deny me three times"? How do you respond to that if you're Peter, if you're the rest of the disciples? What do you say? I appreciated one commentator who said something along these lines. Oh Lord, I am distressed and grieved that this is so. Help me, O Lord. I beg of you to live in the power of your forgiveness and grace. Is that not what Christian discipleship is all about? Would we have known what to say if Jesus spoke those words to us? After the disciples were scattered, and after they had fallen away, God, as he said, restored his hand to them, as it puts it in Zechariah, in mercy and in grace. The stumbling that resulted for so many, Judas among them, in eternal destruction, that same stumbling resulted for the disciples in their eternal salvation. And so the Peter who once boasted that he would never fall away, he would one day write these words, "All flesh is like grass," and how he knew it, "and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever." The Peter who once took up his sword against Jesus' persecutors, we'll see that in a Sunday or two from now, he would one day write, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." By God's sovereign grace, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they came through the fire. They were not destroyed by the fire. And it wasn't because of anything better in them than in another. It was because of God's sovereign grace they came through the fire, refined, purified, a people for God's own possession, undeserved completely. So we too can know that as those who have been chosen according to God's gracious purpose, I've been meditating on it. I want you to just meditate. If you'd read it and meditate insofar as it reflects God's truth. As those who have been chosen according to God's gracious purpose, even in our falling away and in our sinful failures, God is even then at work to establish us and to confirm us everlastingly as his very own. You see, brothers and sisters, if that were not the case, you and I would have long ago been lost. So that he might say of us, "They are my people," and so that we might say of him, I wondered if we could say these words together, so that we might say of him, "The Lord is my God." Knowing these things, knowing what Jesus has told us about the total weakness and inability of our flesh, may we learn to pray at all times, "O Lord, I am distressed and grieved at the weakness of my flesh, at the certain knowledge that I will fail, yet again I will fail. Help me, O Lord, I beseech you, to live in the power of forgiveness and of grace. Help me to live only in the assurance of your gracious promise. You will all fall away because of me this night. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Dear Heavenly Father, It's the universal experience of every single one of us in this room that we fall away, that we fail at the test, that we sin, that we stumble. And this very sin, this very falling away, this very failing, this very stumbling has resulted for so many in destruction. By your sovereign grace, we pray and we praise you that you can use even our failings, even our sinful stumbling, to establish us as your very own. This is a mystery beyond what we know and understand, but we thank you that it is so. And even as we thank you, we confess and we repent and we seek your forgiveness. And we pray that we might go from here living more wonderfully, more consistently in the power of your forgiveness and grace, in the wonderful assurance that after we have fallen away, Jesus goes before us to Galilee. Pray it in Jesus' name.